The readings from Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 5, and starting at verse 1, and it's on page 1132 of the Pew Bibles. It's entitled, Peace and Joy. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation.
Let us pray. God our Father, we pray that as we look at your word together, your Holy Spirit may inspire our hearts and our minds and strengthen our faith. For Jesus' sake. Amen. If each of us could make a wish for the world today, wave a magic wand and see it come true, I wonder what we would wish for. I'm sure there'd be many excellent things that we would like to see in the world, but included in the list for many of us certainly would be peace. Peace in our communities, so there'll be no more robberies, stabbings or shootings. And peace amongst different peoples and nations, so there'll be no more wars or conflicts of any kind. If all human beings lived in peace, instead of being alienated from or hostile to one another, how different our world and our lives would be. A few weeks ago on television, there was a program which some of you may have seen called Lord Lucan, My Husband, The Truth. It was a documentary interview with Lady Lucan, who described what life was like with her husband until the day in November 1974, when he tried to kill her, murdered the children's nanny, and then disappeared from the face of the earth, never to be seen again. It's an extraordinary and shocking story, which you feel belongs in a crime novel rather than in real life. But there's a further tragic side to it, in that those events led to the estrangement of Lady Lucan from her three children. They're now grown up and they've been estranged from one another, cut off from one another for some 40 years. The children were 17, 14 and 11 when they last spoke to their mother. About 20 years ago, a famous comedian died. He'd been a household name on radio and television, renowned for his quick wit and endless supply of jokes. But the obituaries in the paper revealed a darker side to his life. Underneath the laughter, he had fallen out with his father when he was still a young man, and the quarrel had never been made up. And then the tragic pattern had been repeated, because one of his own sons had fallen out with him and been cut off from him. These sad situations are not confined to extraordinary families or famous people, and some of us may be aware of or even have experienced similar circumstances in our own families or in families that we know about. If we're fortunate to come from happy and supportive families, we maybe struggle to imagine what it must be like to know that one of your closest relations is only a telephone call away, and yet he won't speak to you, and you don't want to speak to him, or to see him, or to have anything to do with him. And of course, that kind of situation can go on for years and years. And such situations are really tragic and disturbing. But there's an even greater tragedy. A vast number of human beings live like this in relation to God, cut off from him. Last month, when I was in Socky Hall Street with the Glasgow Street Pastors, a man of about 30 years old came up to us, knowing we were Christians, and told us that he had no time for God. God, believing in God was complete nonsense. Jesus Christ was a liar. He said he believed in science and evolution, not in God. And when we suggested there was no necessary conflict between believing in science and evolution and believing in God, he wasn't prepared to listen. Fortunately, however, his friend got impatient and dragged him off down the street. It's interesting that in his letter to Christians in Rome, written about AD 57 from Corinth, Paul describes how the human race has rebelled against its creator at every level. Human beings were made to know, worship, love, and serve the Creator God, but instead they've refused to celebrate and honour God and acknowledge his power in and over the world. They've suppressed the truth about God, says Paul, and that has led to their thinking being distorted and their hearts darkened. One consequence of this is that instead of worshipping the living God, humans have created idols to worship. In ancient times, of course, they carved gods out of wood and stone and worshipped them, and we probably think that's absolutely ridiculous to do something like that. But in fact, in the modern Western world, we do the same. We probably have our own ideas about what most obvious idols in the world today are, but certainly money, sex, and power must be amongst them. As the whole of the Bible teaches, and as Paul emphasizes in the earlier chapters of Romans, the human race turning its back on God and people living for themselves have led to all kinds of wickedness and evil. He says people invent ways of doing evil. And when we look at our world today with its barbarity and its cruelty, we surely have to agree with that. In Romans chapter 3, Paul sums things up by writing, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And in chapter 6 he adds that the wages of sin is death. In other words, the consequences of turning away from God is eternal death, being cut off from God forever. Having described the state of enmity between human beings and God, their creator, in the early chapters of Romans, Paul now says at the beginning of the chapter which Rona read for us, chapter 5, that for all who put their trust in Jesus, that hostility is ended, and they can enjoy a new relationship with God. Therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. Men and women who are in a state of rebellion against God have now been made right with him by the death of Christ. God receives sinful people who've done nothing to deserve being accepted by him. He justifies them, which means he declares them to be in the right. God wants to establish a loving, welcoming, personal relationship between individual humans and himself. And the basis of acceptance by God, as you can notice in those verses, is faith. Our relationship with God begins with faith, which helps us to realize that we've been forgiven, that we have peace with God, because Christ died for our sins and then rose victorious over death. But how could things have changed for that famous comedian, cut off during his life from both his father and one of his sons. And how could things change now for Lady Lucan and her children, estranged from one another? Somebody would have had to be willing to take steps to start a reconciliation process and hope that the other party would respond in a similar way. In his autobiography, The Railwayman, Ernest Lomax from Edinburgh tells of the 50 years of anguish and torment that he endured after the Second World War as a result of his appalling sufferings as a prisoner of war in a Japanese camp on the River Kwai. Again and again in his mind, he would see the face and hear the voice of the Japanese interpreter who interrogated him when he was being tortured for listening to a wireless in the camp. Lomax was filled with bitterness and he longed for revenge. And then by a miracle of coincidence, he found out that his interrogator, Nagase, was still alive. And he discovered that he had spent the last 50 years repenting of what he'd done, what he'd been involved in, and arguing courageously against militarism and working for a reconciliation. A meeting was arranged between Lomax and Nagase, and they met on the bridge over the River Kwai. And when Nagase's first words to Lomax were, "I am very, very sorry," Lomax found his bitterness beginning to evaporate. And eventually, a few days later, in a moving scene in a Tokyo hotel, Lomax was able to assure Nagase of his total forgiveness. And they were reconciled, and they and their wives became friends for the rest of their lives. The hostility between Lomax and Nagase was ended. They were reconciled and enjoyed a new relationship. But Ernest Lomax and his interrogator Nagase both had to take steps to put their enmity behind them and become reconciled. But of course, in the case of God and ourselves, the reconciliation which has taken place is entirely due to God's actions. Paul repeatedly spells this out in our passage. In verse 6, he writes, "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly." And verses 8 to 11, he goes on, "God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we've now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." Three times Paul uses the word reconciled or reconciliation to describe what God has done for us in not leaving us cut off from him and in taking the initiative so that we could be brought back to him and be at peace with God. And four times Paul mentions how God achieved this, how it was the death of Jesus that made it possible. Verse 6, "At just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly." We were powerless to get ourselves out of the mess we got ourselves into by turning away from God. But in his love, he came to our rescue, as verse 8 points out. "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Those are amazing words. God sent Jesus Christ to die for us, not because we were good enough, we were weak, helpless sinners, but just because he loved us. And whenever we feel uncertain about God's love for us, we can remind ourselves that he loved us even before we turned to him. And verses 9 and 10 emphasize yet again that it's the death of Jesus that makes it possible for us to have peace with God. God did the unthinkable thing by sending his son to die for us. While there was nothing whatever to commend us to him because of our sinfulness. When in other words, we were his enemies. And he loves us so much that he can be trusted to rescue us, not just for this life, but for the future, for the coming day of judgment. The Dalai Lama once said that we must work for our own salvation, since no one had come to rescue us. The Bible teaches, and Christians believe, that working for our own salvation is quite impossible, since we've all sinned and failed miserably to live up to God's standards. And Christians also know that the second part of the Dalai Lama's statement, no one has come to rescue us, no one has come to save us, is nonsense also. God himself came to save us. In his second letter to the Corinthians, Paul sums up what God has done. God reconciled the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. God loved the people he created so much that he came into the world in the person of Jesus to pay the penalty for our sins and end our separation from him. So it's because of all that God has done to reconcile us to himself, to bring us back to him through the death of Jesus, that Paul can write in verse 1 of Romans 5, therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. Jesus has made us right with God. Despite our sins, God has declared us not guilty. God has drawn us close to himself. Instead of being enemies, we've become his friends, in fact, his own children, part of his family. Now we're reconciled to him, at peace with him. We enjoy the peace that comes from being made right with God. And when people believe in God's good news about Jesus, they're assured now that they already belong to God's family, the people whose sins are forgiven. But if God and the possibility of life beyond this life are ever mentioned or discussed by non-churchgoers, they seem to assume that people have to earn their way to God, into God's good books, although they doubt if he exists anyway. But what is surprising is how many people who attend church think that we need to be good enough for God, and that we have to earn his favour by attending church regularly, helping those in need, giving generously to worthy causes, and living good lives. Now, of course, God wants us to do all these things, but he clearly teaches us through his word, through the Bible, and here in Romans chapter 5, that we can do nothing to make ourselves good enough for him. I quoted earlier Paul's words from Romans chapter 6, the wages of sin is death. But I didn't quote the rest of that verse. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Peace with God, eternal life, are a gift from God. Our salvation, our forgiveness, our acceptance by God, all of these are a gift from God. And our job is just to trust him, to have faith. And when we're reconciled to God our Father, we discover that he wants not simply to enjoy this one-to-one relationship with us, but to enlist us in his service and working for his kingdom. And that will bring all kinds of pressures and problems. Albert Bogle this morning referred to the fact that sometimes as Christians we have more sort of troubles and challenges than other people. So being part of those working for his kingdom brings all kinds of pressures and problems, which will require us sometimes just to hang on in faith and hope that even when we don't sense God's presence, we don't feel his presence, we don't feel as if he's there, we just keep trusting in him. Feelings often deceive us, and Paul wants us to understand the reality of our new relationship with God, regardless of how we may feel at any given time. But our peace with God is not just an external experience. It's the coming of God's Spirit into our hearts to give us love for him in return for his love for us, and to give us a love that will overflow out of us to bless other people. We see this in verses 2 to 5 of our passage. Paul writes there from the second part of verse 2 onwards, we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. God's love being poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit gives us hope for the present and for the future. Hope that God will complete his work in our lives, and hope that after our lives here are over, we will share in his glory, and that, as Jesus promised, there's a place prepared for us in the Father's house. I think it's helpful for us to remember what's been called the two-sided reality of the Christian life. On the one hand, we're complete in Christ, accepted by God, at peace with God. On the other hand, we're growing in Christ, still struggling, as it were, in our faith, with the aim of becoming more and more like him. We enjoy the peace that comes from being right with God, but we still face daily problems and difficulties. For first century Christians, and sadly for many 21st century Christians too, suffering was the rule rather than the exception. Paul assures the Christians in Rome and us that the difficulties we experience will help us to grow. He says that we can rejoice in our suffering, not because we like pain or we deny the tragedy of suffering, but because God is using life's difficulties to build our character and make us the sort of people he wants us to be. The problems we run into, he says, will develop our perseverance, which will in turn strengthen our character, deepen our trust in God, and give us greater confidence, greater hope for the future. Paul says we should thank God for times when our patience is tested, and see these as opportunities to grow and to deal with them in God's strength. Some people in the Roman world looked on a suffering person as somebody cursed by the gods. However, because of our relationship with God in Jesus, who suffered for us, suffering can become a means of blessing as it develops character and drives us forward to the hope that is set before us, to being in God's presence, where he'll wipe every tear from his people's eyes, and there'll be no more death, no more sorrow, crying or pain. So no matter what we're going through, it's not the last word. God has written the last chapter, and it's about true fulfillment and eternal joy for those who love him. We don't really know as much about that as we would like to know, but we do know that eternity with God will be more wonderful than we could ever imagine. The love that caused Christ to die is the same love that sends the Holy Spirit to live in us and to guide us every day. And the power that raised Christ from the dead is the same power that saved us and is available to us in our daily lives. So we can pray for God's power and God's love as we need them, and be sure that he'll help us to cope with whatever may confront us. I believe the challenges for you and for me from our Bible passage this evening is to ask ourselves one or two questions. Do we really believe that we have peace with God through all that Jesus has done for us? Do we look forward with hope, knowing that God has forgiven and accepted us, and that after this life we will be in his presence, where there will be no death, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain? And do we appreciate the greatness of God's love for us? And are we letting him pour his love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, so that it may overflow from us to others? Let us pray. God our Father, we thank you that we are at peace with you, in friendship with you, through the death and resurrection of Jesus, and that you have poured your love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit whom you have given to us. Help us, we pray, to grow in faith and in hope, and to live more closely to you. For Jesus' sake. Amen.